Romans 9, verses 14 and 15.
What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. The name of this message is, What Shall You Say? Calvin writes that the flesh cannot hear the wisdom of God without being at once disturbed by perplexing questions. And it struggles to call God by some means to account. When the flesh hears the wisdom of God, at once it becomes disturbed by perplexing questions and it struggles to call God by some means to account. Adam did it. Look with me at Genesis 3:12. Starting out in the very beginning, calling God into question, his motives. Then the man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And then all throughout the Old Testament, people bring charges against God, charges against God, charges against God, until we come up to Malachi. Look with me in Malachi. Once the charges started in Genesis 3, over in Malachi 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, In what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob have I loved. Yet you say. Look at verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, In what way have we despised your name? Look at verse 7. You offered defiled food on my altar, but say, In what way have we defiled you by saying? You see, but say, yet you say. Look at chapter 3. Well, before chapter 3, look at chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, In what way have we wearied him? And that you say, Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? You see where our questions of God leads us? Look at chapter 3, verses 8 and 13. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, In what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Look at verse 13. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Says the Lord. Yet you say, Have we spoken against you? You see how far man goes? Yet you say. In what way? But you say, What have we spoken? It is the same today. Man demands God to leave heaven, come down to earth, stand before the bar of our justice, and give an account of himself according to our standards. We set ourselves up as God, and we say. C.S. Lewis wrote an article about this characteristic. If God is good, how could he let my mother die? How could he let my father die? What about cancer? What about leukemia? What about the little kids that get sick? Why doesn't God do something about it? If it's not my fault, I would have done better if only God had given me a nicer disposition. God had given me more energy, a kinder parents, better looks, a more advanced education, or something else. We level the charges constantly against God. We are like the people in Malachi. But you say, if I'd have just had this chance, if I'd have had this opportunity, we have all heard those accusations. But in no area of theology is the demand that God justify himself more insistent or accompanied by accusations of an injustice than in regard to predestination of some persons to salvation and the passing by of others. There's nothing else where the charges are level, but in the predestination of some persons to salvation and the passing by of others. Even if we can be convinced that God does not operate in this way, which most are not convinced, we nevertheless scream out fiercely that it is not right for him to be selective. Well, is it? Is it right for God to act this way? What shall we say? What shall you say? Will you say as they did in Malachi? Paul puts the question to us in Romans 9:14. He sets out to answer it. The Phillips translation really hits it on the head. Look at what the King James says, the New King James. Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Phillips translates it this way. Now, do we conclude that God is monstrously unfair? That's the way Phillips translates. Are we calling God a monster? Do we say that he is monstrously unfair? Do we sit in judgment that God is acting as a monster? As we begin, we should remember that this is the second of two important questions in this chapter. The first question, which we have already studied, is whether God has broken his word in passing over some Jews who had not responded to the gospel and by saving some Gentiles. We saw that the Old Testament is filled with promises to Israel. Does the fact that not all Jews are being saved not mean that God has broken those promises we see? Paul answered the question by explaining that the promises were never intended for those who are mere physical descendants of Abraham, that is, all ethnic Jews. Rather, as he says, the promise is to spiritual Israel, which means those out of ethnic Israel as well as from the Gentile nations whom God had elected to salvation. We see Paul proved this by showing how God elected one person rather than another in the first three generations of Jewish history. Paul's argument is one fact upon another fact upon another fact. We've seen that Abraham, rather than others who lived in Ur, were elected. We've seen Isaac was chosen over Abraham's other son, Ishmael. And then we saw that Jacob was chosen rather than Esau. The last case was particularly telling because in this generation, the choice was made between twin boys and was announced to Rebekah, the mother. Even before the sons were born and thus before either had opportunity to either good or evil. Clearly, God acts by the principle of election. There is no denying that. Choosing one and passing by another, whether or not we like it, or we agree with the justice of his actions in doing so. But that brings us to the second question, the one I described in an earlier study as the question of theodicy. Is God just in his actions? Is God just in his actions? Paul has shown that God discriminates between one individual and another. Indeed, no one who thinks deeply at all can readily deny it. All are not equal, nor do all have equal opportunities, even in secular matters, not to mention religious ones. I just seen a perfect example of equal opportunity. I've seen two people apply for the job, but one person, his uncle had been the shop steward, and the other person just rolled in off the street. So now it had nothing to do with somebody being more qualified. It had to do with he knew that person. So that person got the job over the other person. So is that fair? It's not equal opportunities, even in secular matters, not to mention religious ones. But is God just in allowing such situations? That is the question. Is it right for God to operate in this fashion, to elect people, to select people? As soon as Paul asks the question, what shall we say? Is God unjust? Look at Romans 9:14. He answers by an emphatic denial. Not at all. It is the strongest denial he can muster. The King James has God forbid. In Hebrew it says, Kalila. Don't even think it. That answer is not calculated to satisfy most people today, though. It is true that Paul goes on to give reason for his answer in the following paragraphs. Nevertheless, the answer, even in this form, is important and is far more profound than most people might imagine. Besides, it is the only proper starting place. Why? Because it puts us, fallen human beings, in our proper place. It puts us in our proper place, which is the only position from which we can begin to learn about spiritual things. The very nature of sin, the very nature of sin is wanting to be in the place of God. But as long as we are trying to be in God's place, we will never be able to hear what God is saying to us. We will be arguing with Him. Instead, in order to learn, we must begin by confessing that God is God, and that He is therefore right, and He is just in His actions, even though we may not understand what He is doing. He is right and just in His actions. That is the only rational thing to do anyway, for two reasons. First of all, if there was injustice in God, the universe would fly apart. Paul is far more reasonable than our contemporaries when he begins with God's justice. For he knows the righteous character of God must be the basis of everything that is. You have to get it in your head that the character of God is the basis of everything that is. It is inconceivable to any right-thinking mind that God should act wrongly. We get the very word good from the word God. That's where good comes from God. You must know the righteous character of God has to be the basis of everything that is. Leon Morris writes, to say that God is unjust is for Paul self-contradictory. It's a contradiction. Second, it is only on the basis of some fundamental awareness of what justice is, an awareness of right and wrong, that we can even ask the question that we're asking. And where do we get the awareness of right and wrong? But from God Almighty Himself. Your only concept of right and wrong comes from God Himself. In other words, if God was not just, we would not even be able to ask, is God just? You understand that rationale? The very fact that you're questioning God, is He right? Well, where is that concept coming from in your mind? It's not coming from some nebulous nothingness. That concept in your mind, that's something that's made in the image of God. That's still left over after the fall. We would not even be able to ask, is God just? We would not even be able to conceive of the question. To even ask the question comes from God Almighty. The fact that we can ask it does not mean, though, that by ourselves we can find the explanation of how God is acting justly. That's why you need the Word. That is why we have Romans 9. But it does not mean that even in asking the question, we are admitting in advance that God is just. Even that you're answering the question, you're admitting that God is just, rather than the opposite. So how are we going to understand God's justice? We can start with the fact, first of all, that God is just, as well with the fact that he does elect some persons to salvation and does pass others by. But how are we to think about this justice, about his justice in doing so? This is the theodicy question. Let me give some warnings for everyone in advance before we continue in these studies in Romans 9. Martin Lloyd-Jones has warned us as we go into these deep waters to our Romans 9. When faced with the problem in Scripture, we are not to make a joke of it, nor are we not to say nothing about it. So today, when there's a serious section of Scripture, we crack a joke about it and move on. Or we'll just deny it, it's not there, don't want to rock the boat. We're not to do that. Because a portion is difficult to understand, we are not to pass it by. We have to deal with it. It is an insult to God, for he has given it to us. It is an insult to God to sit in judgment of God's word and say, we have no need for that. It's not important. We ought to be very careful how we ought to speak about the word of God. Very careful how we ought to speak about it. What kind of spirit are we to approach the word with? See? Another warning Martin Lloyd-Jones gives. With what spirit are we to approach dealing with the word of God? It is not to debate nor to prove points. Tit for tat. Jab, jab, jab. Let's fight it out. It's not to be that. Nor should we approach it in a bad temper. But not to come to the word of God in a bad temper. Nor should we lose our temper over God's truth. Contending for the faith, brother. We should not be impatient in our approach. There should be no bitterness. There should be no bitterness. And anybody that has studied church history knows that that has been the number one characteristic of the discussion of these topics. It's been nothing but bitterness. Nor should there be a spirit of superiority. I know this, and basically you don't. And you don't know it, and you're a dope. We do not know more of ethics. We're not more ethical than God Almighty himself. We don't know more of righteousness than God Almighty. We should approach the Scripture with humility and with reverence. We are to have the attitude to put off our shoes, but when we deal with this, we deal with holy ground. We stand on holy ground. We are to pray to God for understanding and enlightenment. And we should use Paul's approach in verse 17. Look in Romans 9, 17. For the Scripture says, that should be our approach. Now to the theodicy question. Here are the essential elements of the answer. Number one, and all human beings deserve hell. First answer to the theodicy question. All human beings deserve hell, not heaven. No one who has followed Paul's argument in the earlier chapters of Romans can doubt that. Turn to Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. For those that are not familiar, and those that are familiar, to refresh your mind. 3:10 to 12, as it is written, notice, as it is written, for the Scripture says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Remember, we're talking about the justification of God here, and for that purpose, the key word and what I have just said is what? deserve. All human beings deserve hell. The key word is deserve. All humans deserve hell, and they don't deserve heaven. We are not talking about whether all actually end up in hell, or whether only some end up in hell and some in heaven. We are talking about what all deserve. And what they deserve is condemnation. That is justice. Is God just? We're talking about what people deserve. The last thing that you should desire is justice. You should have a debt of gratitude that you are not, that you do not have to encounter His justice. We should have a gratitude. You should want nothing but His grace. You should want His mercy. You should want His pity. You should want His compassion. You do not want His justice. There's no unrighteousness with God. It is unthinkable that there should be injustice. The only possible injustice in God, with this theodicy question, the only possible injustice in God would be His own failure to punish the sinner for his own sins. That's the injustice. The only possible injustice in God would be His failure to punish the sinner for his own sins and His promise to reward some through sheer grace. That's unjust. Grace is not injustice, though, for it comes to us through the cross of Christ. God is not unjust. So first of all, the key word, deserve. The justice of God, if it were to operate without regard to any other factor, could do nothing other than to send every human being to hell. Just looking at the justice of God, it can do nothing else but send every human being to hell. Apart from those other factors, though, the electing grace of God and the death of Christ, this is what happens. If any individual is to be saved, it must be by mercy alone. And mercy, see, remember these categories. And I would beg you to study the attributes of God. If any individual is to be saved, it must be by mercy only. And mercy is in an entirely different category from His justice. You have justice, you have mercy. Just as the key word in my first point was what? Deserve. So the key word in this second essential statement is mercy. Deserving is based upon what people have done. Mercy has nothing to do with what people have done, but is something that finds its source in the will of God only. Only in the will of God. That's where you can understand mercy. In the text, Paul cites to make his point, the words mercy and compassion are used almost synonymously. Turn to Exodus 33:19. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In the New King James, they use the word gracious as opposed to mercy. But there is this slight difference, though. Mercy and compassion, there's a difference. Compassion has to do with recognizing the poor or helpless state of a person and stooping to help that person. A perfect example is, you just took me in the other room to show me that picture of the prodigal son, right? There's the father, here's the son before him, right? Bowing down, and the father having compassion on him, right? Okay? Stooping down to a poor, helpless state of a person and stooping to help that person. That's what compassion is. Mercy does the same. Okay? It does the same thing, but it has a unique quality. The unique quality is that it is shown to people not only who do not deserve it, but who in fact deserve the opposite.
Mercy is shown to those people that deserve just the opposite. In this case, mercy describes the giving of salvation to people who actually deserve to perish. Notice what I said about justice. They deserve to perish. We deserve to perish. We deserve hell. Deserve to perish. But mercy provides heaven for those who deserve hell. God shows mercy on the basis of Christ's work in taking the punishment due sinners upon himself. Even in this sense, the showing of mercy by God is according to justice. Remember, once again, we spoke of his justice. God cannot just show mercy on the sinner apart from Christ, or he would be unjust. Then he would be unjust. But this is not the theodicy question. The theodicy question has to do only with why God saves some in this way and not others. That is the root. That is the basis of the theodicy question. Is God just? Even if God should save people on the basis of something in them, faith, good works, or whatever, this would be actually injustice. If God saved according to faith, good works, or something that you could do, that would be injustice, since people's backgrounds are unequal. We're not all equal. We are all unequal. Think it through with me. If God saves some people and not others on the basis of good works, which is what people would like God to do, there would never be justice. Why? Because some inherit a kinder or more servant temperament than others. Right? And because environment factors play a part. Some of us are born with different dispositions. Some of us because of the environment that we're raised in. It is easy for a person who has been raised, now you talk about justice, right? It's easy for a person that's been raised by two loving and moral parents to follow in their way and to do good. Not that all do, of course. But that truth is irrelevant, though, to my argument. My point is only that it is easier for such persons to do good. You that was raised in a Christian home, it is easier for you to do good than the person that has two drug-addicted parents whose mother is a prostitute, whose father is a thief, who spends half of his life in prison. How is that fair? If we're going to be fair, if you got your deal, you got two bad parents raised as drug addicts, and you're raised in that environment, and the person that's raised in the Christian home. Or, take faith. Isn't it true that some persons simply are born more trusting than others? Some of us see the cup half empty, some of us see the cup half full. Aren't others more skeptical? Or if we think of environments, isn't it true that some receive the advantages of biblical teaching or moral instruction that others lack? Those of us that have children, raised all of their lives in the faith. Or, let's say, you're raised here in America, and the Arab that's raised in the Middle East, you've heard Christ your whole life. In the Middle East, they've heard about Muhammad and Allah all of their life. So where's this an even playing field? It's not fair. It's not just. We all raised in different environments. If God's election were based on the ability of some to respond to him by faith or whatever, God would not be just in his selection then, because we're not all coming out of the gate fair. What if you are raised hearing it all your life, and that person over here never hears it? What do you want to do with that? The person has never heard of Christ. Some would be profoundly disadvantaged, and others inevitably would be privileged. You go over to India, right, Rob? You was over there. People never heard in their life about Jesus Christ, right? We've heard about Christ all of our lives. So how is that fair, that we hear Christ all of our lives, and them fellas over there, those women, 20, 30 years, raised in Hinduism, Buddhism, every other kind of ism, millions of gods. We would be privileged, no? So election is not only just, But God is right in choosing some and passing by others. Here is the important thing. Election is the only thing that is just. It's not unjust. It's the only thing that is just. Because election alone starts with all people at the same point and on the same level. And the same point and the same level is that all of us deserve hell. That's why it's an even playing field. If it's good works, I have an advantage. Just like there's African Americans here, there's whites here. The white had a better chance at fairness in America than the black did. That's no doubt about it. You can't argue that point. It's not fair if you were to just want fairness. The only thing that is fair is election, because we all deserve hell. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no advantage there, is it? All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Election saves some and passes others by. All entirely apart from anything, whatever, in these elect or reprobate persons. We're all on the same playing field. The answer to the theodicy question is in the points I just made, though we will go into it further as our study continues. But I know that it is not easy as that, to satisfy the objections that come to our rebellious minds. One objection is, shouldn't God show mercy to everyone? Shouldn't God show mercy to everyone? I said about justice, the key word is deserved. Shouldn't God show mercy to everyone? This is the first question asked by a person who has followed the argument to this point, but yet is still unsatisfied. The person will agree that all deserve hell, that it's not fair, that God does not have to save anyone. He will agree, or she will agree, that if any are saved, it is by mercy alone, apart from anything anyone has done or may do. But the person will ask, shouldn't God show mercy to everyone? Shouldn't God show mercy to everyone? Is it right for him to restrict his mercy to one group of people rather than to show it to all? Is it right? Is it fair? If you were asking that question, and I suppose that many are, let me say gently, when I gave the warnings before about the temperament and the spirit of approaching these doctrines, let me say gently that you have still not grasped the situation. Because as in justice, when I said deserve, the operative word in the question is should. Should. Shouldn't God show mercy to everyone? Have you ever asked that question? Or has anyone ever posed that question to you? Shouldn't God show mercy? Shouldn't means ought, must, or necessary if justice is to be done. But as soon as we use that word, realize this. As soon as you use the word should, or ought, or must, or necessary, then we are right back in the realm of justice. So you have to keep the attributes of God. Justice, mercy. We're no longer dealing with mercy. Should implies obligation, and obligation has to do with justice. If you speed and the policeman pulls you over, you should get a speeding ticket. That is justice. See? Should implies obligation, and obligation has to do with justice. If there is any should in the matter, the issue is no longer mercy. See, once you say should, shouldn't God show mercy to everyone, you've left mercy. Mercy is no longer an attribute. You're back into justice. You've left the attribute of mercy. Once you say, shouldn't God show mercy to everyone, you left the attribute of mercy, and now you're standing in justice. And justice says what he should do is to damn you. He should send you to hell, because the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinned shall surely die. So once you say, shouldn't he show mercy to everyone,
You're dealing then with justice. If there's any should, the issue is no longer mercy. We are then talking about justice, and justice, as we have already seen, can do nothing but send every human being to hell. It is not justice that we need from God. It is grace. It is grace and mercy. That's what you need. The second objection sounds like the first one. Shouldn't God show mercy to everyone? That's the first question. The second one is, why doesn't God show mercy to everybody? Why? This question is raised by a person who understands the difference between justice and mercy, but is still wondering why God is selective. Forget the word should, this person replies. My question is simply, why? Why doesn't God save everyone? So there's a whole different spirit between should and why. See, that's why I gave the warning earlier. What kind of spirit are we going to approach this with? Let me say two things. First, this is a proper question to ask. There's nothing wrong in asking that question because it is asking for understanding. See, why is totally different than should. Why is asking for understanding rather than demanding that God comes down from heaven and submit to our standards of right and wrong? Once you say, should say, God should show mercy to everybody. If God is really loving, He should show mercy to everybody. See, that's a different spirit than, why God? Why? This is confusing to me, Father. Why? That attitude, you're not dragging God down to submit to our standards of what is right and wrong with that shouldn't. Should he? Shouldn't he? But when you ask him why, it's a matter of faith in search of enlightenment. Okay? That's a totally different attitude. It is more difficult than the question we have asked so far, the second question. Because it is asking God about God's reasons for doing something. You're asking God why. You're asking him what's his reasons. See, that's totally different. And there's no way we can know what those reasons are unless God reveals them to us. Does he? Romans 9:15 seems to merely say that this is the way God operates. Go back to Romans 9:15. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I have compassion on whomever I have compassion. 9:15 seems to merely say this is the way God operates. In other words, a perfectly legitimate answer to our question is that the why of it is God's business. God does not owe us an answer. What is more, there is undoubtedly parts of the answer, if not all, that are not revealed. God has reasons that may be forever unknown. We may never know why God does this. Yet there is one revealed answer, though not all persons will like it. Like I said, whenever you talk about this topic, all people are not going to like it. John Piper has written a detailed study of Romans 9, verses 1 through 23, in which he argues that Paul's quotation from Exodus 33:19 and Romans 9:15 has to do with the character of God. The character of God and with God's proper determination to make his nature known. As I said to you earlier about studying the attributes of God. Romans 9 is about the character of God and with God's proper determination to make his nature known to us. In a careful study of Exodus 33, which we will also begin to look at carefully in our next study, Piper shows that the verse Paul quotes is not merely a description of how God acted in any particular instance towards Moses in granting him a theophany or toward Israel in renewing the covenant. Rather, it is a solemn declaration of the nature of God or a proclamation of his name and glory. As I mentioned Sunday, that this is eternal life, that we would know God. That we would know God. Well, in any relationship, you know everything about that spouse or that friend. See? God declares His nature to us and a proclamation of His name and His glory. See, we get all wrapped up in these personal attacks between each other, between Calvinism and Arminianism and every other ism. Romans 9 is about the character of God, about the nature of God, about the attributes of God, about who He is. Piper's point is not easily seen in verse 15, the quotation from Exodus. It takes some hard technical study of the Old Testament context to realize it, but it is seen throughout the rest of the chapter. First, Paul's quotation of Exodus 9:16 and verse 17 says what? Look at verse 17 of Romans 9. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." See? Do we care about that? Or do we just care to have our own reasoning appeased? I raised you up for this very purpose. What is that purpose, Paul? For this very purpose I have raised you up, so that, in order that, for this reason, that I may show my power in you, that I may display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Here we are, thousands upon thousands and thousands of years later, and here we are talking about the power of God that was displayed in the raising up of Pharaoh. His name, right now, is being proclaimed in this gathering. And what is 17 dealing with? It's dealing with reprobation, a doctrine that's hated. It deals with reprobation, the matter we were studying in the last chapter, in the last message. And it explains at least one purpose in God in passing over some. We asked the reason, well, why does God pass over some people? And I said that the answer is hard to come by. Well, right there tells you that's one reason. It is to display His power. But we bring God down into our bar of justice, and we say that's not fair. But God says it is to display His power in order that His powerful or His sovereign name might be proclaimed throughout all the earth. We have no right to say that's not fair. He did it to display His power, to proclaim His great name throughout all the earth. In other words, how we emphasize, well, God is love. God is emphasizing about His power. See, you can't detach one of His attributes and set it up all by itself. Then you make an idol out of one of God's very own attributes. Even if it's grace, compassion, mercy, anger, righteousness, whatever that attribute is that you isolate, then it becomes your idol, and your approach to the Holy Word, you come at it with eisegesis, reading onto the text whatever that grid is that you have in your mind. If God is love, then your whole approach to the Bible is God is love. And verses like this you will just ignore, or you'll make a joke of it, or make light of it, or say it's not important, or just leave it alone. God says He raised Pharaoh up for this purpose. You can argue, oh, well, he hardened his own heart. Who hardened his own heart first? This, that, and the other thing. But God said, I raised him up for this purpose, that my power would be made known, that His powerful or sovereign name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. In other words, see, this is where we get into problem. In other words, God thinks, see, not yet you say, but you say, like in Malachi, yet you say. In other words, God thinks it is important that the created order, that us, sinful men and women, should know that He is all-powerful. That's what God is saying in the text.
He wants you to understand He is all-powerful. And the reason being He wants you to know is all, He's all-powerful. In chapter 9, for all the people that was here in the study of chapter 8, what was the emphasis of chapter 8? Assurance. That's where Paul's argument is going in chapter 9, to tell you you can be assured of your salvation because God is all-powerful. That's where his argument is continuing to go. From Romans 8, it's not isolated alone. Here's Romans 9, 10, and 11 dealing with Israel and Jews. The context still is chapter 8, and he's dealing with assurance. So God is all-powerful, especially in overcoming and judging some who stand against him, as Pharaoh did. And God shows this by judging him. Second, Paul argues a few verses further on that we will get into at a later date. Look at verses 22 to 24. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory? What this means is that God considers the display of his attributes in human history to be worth the whole drama. The whole drama. This is about God and his glory. This is the whole drama of life. It's not good that we would be happy and live a fulfilled life. All of this whole thing God considers, see? What is God's viewpoint? Not my viewpoint. You get down here, you stand here before me, and I'm going to judge you. Human history, God says, is worth the creation, the fall, the redemption, the election, the reprobation, everything for his purpose. From God's point of view, the revelation of his glory, that is the great priority. That's what Jonathan Edwards understood, the glory of God. You were here for God's glory. Not that I would know love, that I would be saved, that I wouldn't be damned, that none of that. Even though those are all corollaries. All of life, all of history, the meaning of life is that this is the revelation of God's glory. You will remember I said a bit earlier that I am not at all sure that this will satisfy all people. In fact, I know it will not. It may not satisfy you if you do not find it satisfying, even though it is what we find in Romans 9. You will be probably asking at this point, but why should it be necessary for God's name to be glorified? Just realize how sinful that is. Why is it necessary for God's name to be glorified? What's he, an egomaniac? There is only one answer that I know, and it is this. Because it is right. It is right that his name be glorified. And no man or woman has the right to say that. He is right that his name be glorified. God is glorious. Do you hear of the glorious one, the supreme one, the majestic one, the high and lofty one? Who is lifted up? You hear about me and men and women and our stuff and our things and our life. And this is about the glory of God. That which is right will in the end be done. Because God is right. Is it fair? That which is right will in the end be done. God will be honored and all will bow before him. But do you see where this is going? We began with the theodicy question. Is God right to act as he does? We were asking it because it did not seem right to us for God to select some for salvation and to pass by and judge others for their sin. But when we examine the question as we have, we find that the matter is exactly the opposite of what we first imagined it to be. We have found that God acts as he does precisely because he is just. He is just in dealing with men and women because the only fair thing is we all should be damned. Then the playing field is opposite.
any regard to a person's disposition, their works, their willing, their environment they grew up in, the country they grew up in. We all have advantages and disadvantages. That wouldn't be fair. That's not justice. That's unjust. But when we examine the question, we see it's just the opposite. God is fair. We found that God acts as He does precisely because He is just. He glorifies His name in displaying wrath towards sinners and the riches of His glory towards those who are being saved. Because this is the only right thing for God to do. Realize this. People say, is God unjust? It is His very justice, not His injustice, that causes Him to operate in this fashion. If we object to this, our objection can only show that we are operating by a different and therefore sinful standard. What we mean is this. As I'm getting ready to wrap this up. What we mean is this. What we mean is that we want to compel God to save everybody. Regardless of what they have done or not done, or even whether they want salvation or not. You heard people say, well, that person doesn't want salvation. The Bible says none of us want salvation before He comes to us. Dr. Jones ends his sermon on this text with an illustration from Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. Turn with me to Matthew 20. Study 1 through 16 on your own, but we'll just look at 1 through 6 through the time constraints. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? What is the message of the parable? Surely it is quite plain. Here are men who come and say that they want work. And their master agrees with them that if they go and work in the vineyard that day, he'll give them a penny for doing so. But then later on in the day, even at the 11th hour, he goes out and sees some people standing idle in the market and says, why stand ye here all the day idle? So he said to them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall you receive. He makes no bargain with them. He just tells them that if they are prepared to trust him, then he will give them that which is right. Then the end of the day comes and the Lord of the vineyard chooses to pay first those who went in at the 11th hour. They have only worked for an hour and he gives them a penny. And then we are told when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house. Is there unrighteousness with God, you see? Saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour. And thou hast made them equal unto us which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. They say, you are unjust, you are unfair, you have given them the same amount as us. And they have only done a 12th part of the work that we have done. It is not righteous. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Did not thou agree with me for a penny? That is justice, that is righteousness. You agreed with me. You would do this work. You would work for 12 hours for a penny. Take that thine is and go thy way. You have no grounds of complaint. I am dealing with you on the grounds of strict, absolute justice and righteousness and fairness. There is nothing unjust in what I am doing. I am carrying out the bargain. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? What are you complaining of? I have paid you what I promised, and it is a fair wage, and you have said you would be satisfied. Why do you complain? What right have you to complain? Why do you intervene at all? Can I not do what I like with my own money? If I choose to give a penny to this last man who has not earned it as you have, why should I not? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first and the first last. For many be called, but few are chosen. And that is a perfect commentary on this very matter. People say, is it right that one should be forgiven and shown mercy? That one should be given it and not another? Is that right? Is that fair? Is that just? But that is the argument of the Pharisees. And whoever objects to this teaching we are looking at in Romans 9 is really being a Pharisee. The Pharisees were furious with our Lord for mixing with the publicans and the sinners. They said, these people are sinners, and there he is sitting down with them and eating with them and talking to them. He should only be with us because we are good people. We deserve it. They do not. They have done nothing, and there he is mixing with them. This is wrong. This man is a blasphemer. This man is a sinner. That was their objection to his teaching and to his conduct and his behavior. But this is the reply to it. If you want to bring in the notion of justice and righteousness, very well. If you want to bring in the notion of justice and of righteousness, very well, you will get your wages. You will get what you deserve, and the wages of sin is death. If it were a matter of justice and of righteousness, as we have already seen, all would be damned. Nobody has any claim upon God's mercy. The fact that anybody has ever received mercy is entirely because of the character and the nature of God. Notice, the fact that anybody has ever received mercy is entirely because of the character and the nature of God. The real mystery is not that everybody is not saved, but that anybody is saved. That is the mystery. God owes nothing to anybody. God owes nothing to anybody. And I would plead with you to never forget that.